It's a wonderful thing to be able to sing about God's care and our privilege of trusting in Him, and it just sort of kind of calms us down a little bit, does it not? Puts us at rest and gives us that peace that only God can give. And some wonderful truths that we've sung about this morning. Well, this morning, Rich Drinkwater is going to be preaching for us, and John Latham tonight. Thursday and Friday headed down to Raleigh, North Carolina, stopped by Greenville, South Carolina to pick up some of my son's Jordan's things from college. So filled the trunk and back seat up and made my way back with those items. And on the way back, stopped in Raleigh for a board meeting for Operation Renewed Hope. That's a medical missions ministry and a disaster relief ministry for the sake of the gospel that I'm privileged to serve on with my former youth pastor of many years ago. And so some exciting things going on there as Brother Jan was with us just about a month ago, but thankful for what the Lord's doing there. Thankful for men as well that are able and willing to preach the gospel, knowing it would be kind of a full week for me. I asked Rich and John if they'd be willing to share and preach today, and so we're thankful for that. And I really was blessed by these men. Rich's message last time, Romans chapter 11, a few months ago that he preached from Romans 11, the end of that chapter there. And I was challenged and encouraged by that, and so thankful for these men that are willing and able to share the word with us today.
Thank you, Pastor. I do appreciate the opportunity given to preach. The Lord just, you know, when you get alone with the Lord and you spend the time, it kind of forces you to study, doesn't it? When you get that, you have to teach Sunday school class or you have to preach or whatever. And when I get into stuff like this, I end up with a lot of notes, okay? But I also realize the 8 o'clock service that there's coffee starting, so I want to make sure I get through that as well. If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, that's where we'll be spending our time today, Acts chapter 7. I'm going to preach through the whole chapter. All those verses. I'm not going to go line by line. I'm not going to go through all 60 verses, okay? So relax, okay? We're not going to do that. But what I like to do is spend just a moment in prayers to focus our hearts and minds on the God's word, and hopefully, you know, this will be a message that will encourage you and give you some hope in spite of the topic we're going to be talking about today. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to come before you this morning in this church, in this gathering of people, of believers who know Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray that you'd help us to be encouraged by your word today. Lord, as we talk about Stephen this morning and his great testimony, his great witness, also his martyrdom, Lord. And in most cases, it seems like such a dark thing, and it probably was at that time. But Lord, the message that Stephen had is so hopeful and so great. Lord, even in the rejection of Israel, of the Messiah, we see the great hope that is in this world through grace in Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us, I pray, this morning to hear and to listen to those things, to see those things, and to hear once again the message of Stephen, Lord, a great man of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, who gave these words that that others may come to know Christ the Savior. Father, bless us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of turning points in life, decisions you make. I remember when I first came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, what a great turning point that was in my life, how it just changed. And those of you who've received Jesus Christ as Savior, you know what that is, that turning point, that change in direction that you had way back when. Not to trivialize that, but back, you know, a couple years ago, the Eagles won the Super Bowl. Did you know that? you know, Philadelphia certainly knew it, and I am just a lifelong huge Eagles fan, love the Eagles, and I remember there was this one particular play that I felt was a turning point in the whole game. It was right at the end of the first half. Eagles had the ball on the goal line, was fourth down, they had to score, they pulled what they call the Philly special. Have you heard of that? Play where it's kind of a trick play where the tight end gets the ball and passes it into the quarterback who's in the end zone. Unfortunately, he was all alone. They caught the ball. And I think that really was a turning point in the game. I think that really meant something that is finally, I think the Eagles begin to believe they could win this game. They could do this. And I know I kind of felt that way. So much so that when they had the auction last year, the school auction, Jeff always brings these things in to tempt me. It was a picture, of course, of this Philly special, you know, with Trey Burton throwing the pass and you know, Nick Foles catching the touchdown, and just like, oh, it just brought back such great memories. And my kids ended up buying it for me for Christmas, which I thought was great. You know, and it's actually hanging in my bedroom right now. It took the place of something that my wife and I have had hanging up in the bedroom for years. it was the thing it took the place of was 1 Corinthians 13. Love is being. But I have my wife's permission, okay? She is showing 1 Corinthians 13, our marriage here, by letting me hang that up. So you know, I look at that always. Whenever I look at that, I think that's the turning point in the game, at least in my mind it is. And I think in the Christian life, there's a lot of turning points. I think there are places where this happens. And I believe the scriptures reflect a lot of that. And I think this particular passage of scripture here reflects a turning point in Israel and in the church. Where Stephen is about to be martyred, and he begins to preach this message to the Jews, and he tries to tell them, you know, you have a history here, you know, you pay attention, and here's what's being offered to you. And at that point, of course, the religious Jews reject Jesus Christ. It leads to what happens ultimately is the destruction of the nation of Israel. It leads to the destruction of the temple, and the ceasing of what would be the sacrifices and the worship in the temple that, folks, this day it still doesn't go on. You know, there is no worship in the temple. There is no temple. The Jews were given an opportunity to repent. They were given an opportunity to turn to the Messiah. They were given an opportunity to do that. Some people think that happened at the cross. Some people think that it happened at the point in time when Jesus Christ was on the cross, and they said, let him come down, then we'll believe him. That's not totally true. That's not totally true. God gave various opportunities after that to receive Christ. See, Christ had to die. He had to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so that was not the turning point. That was just the God's wonderful grace playing out in our lives, being the perfect sacrifice for us, where Jesus Christ hung on the cross and died for our sins. And then, as the Bible tells us, he resurrected. And now we have this living hope. This hope in Jesus Christ forever because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And we celebrated that just a few weeks ago with Easter and the Resurrection Day, and you know, just a fantastic remembrance of what Jesus Christ did for us. The turning point was not at the cross for the Jews. The turning point was at this point when Stephen gives them this wonderful message, this opportunity to be able to repent and to turn to them. Luke is the one who writes this book. He gives this wonderful account. I think it's interesting. You ought to try sometime, because if you're like me, you read through the Bible, you know, book by book, right? Well, instead of going Luke, John, Acts, go Luke and then to Acts, because they're really, they're sister books. I mean, they go together. And so when you read it through the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's recorded in Luke. Then it picks up with the disciples together with Jesus Christ. It really goes, it's a continuous flow. It's a continuous thought. So when you do that, sometime try that. Try lead through Luke and then jump over to Acts. Then you can go back to John. Try that sometime, because it really is interesting to see that. Luke really has a progression of things in his thought. He starts out with Jesus Christ in Galilee. That's where he starts his gospel and where Christ's ministry starts, and then Samaria and then to Judea. And then finally to Jerusalem and the culmination of the death, burial, and resurrection. But then the book of Acts records it actually expanding, you know, coming toward Jerusalem and Luke, expanding out into the uttermost parts of the world. That's what he says in Acts chapter 1:8. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the world. And that's what Acts really is a recording of, how they fulfilled that great commission in the early church, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, on out. So it's interesting. Luke kind of brings it focused in the book of Luke to Jerusalem, and then from Acts on out, it expands out to the uttermost parts of the world. And so we see that what happened in the early church here, all these things that, you know, they were daily in the temple, it tells us in Acts chapter 5. And then we see this part in Acts chapter 6 where he talks about, you know, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, you know, when he's talking about this multiplication, it created some issues. And so they had these deacons that were nominated where they laid their hands upon these men who were, you know, they looked out for men who were full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom that they could appoint over the business of the church so that the others, the leaders of the church, could begin to prayer and to ministering of the word. And so they had these deacons set up. And one of the deacons they focus on here is Stephen. Stephen was a deacon. And, you know, if this, you know, if you... had read this, you know, and you say, you want to be a deacon, you'd wonder, wow, why would I want to be a deacon? You know, not only do people complain at you all the time, but, you know, you're going to get sacrificed, you're going to be martyred, you know. But Stephen was just one of those people who just stepped up and did whatever the Lord God had told him to do. We see the characteristics of Stephen quite clearly in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 5, it says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So we see this is a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. He's given the Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Well, you think that attracted a little bit of attention? Absolutely. You know, here's someone full of faith and power from the Holy Ghost. He was able to do signs and wonders and miracles. He was able to do those things that the apostles themselves were doing. And of course, in chapter 6, verse 10, we see here it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. He was a man with full of wisdom and spirit. And so we see the character of this man, Stephen. But Stephen was the kind of guy who was out there. He was out in front, right? And I remember, I don't know if I said this before, but there, I had this cartoon I used to have hung up. It was a Far Side. I have a warped sense of humor sometimes. It was a Far Side cartoon, and it was these guys walking through the jungle, and the guy in the front was impaled by some kind of a trap or whatever, you know, and the guy in the back whispers to the other guy, that's why I never lead. you get in trouble when you lead, right? Well, this is Stephen. Stephen, he's out there in front. He's out there doing these great miracles. He's out there preaching the word of God. He's a man full of the Holy Ghost. He's a man of great reputation. And there became, it says in verse 9, there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. These were people who were from outside of Jerusalem who were disputing with him. They heard him preach. They heard him speak. And yet they didn't like what they heard. But it says here they couldn't resist him. They couldn't actually fight against it. There was nothing they could say or argue against him. He was so full of the Holy Ghost and knew the scriptures so well. Well, of course, they took him and they brought him before the council, the Sanhedrin. And once again, God is offering the Sanhedrin, offering the religious Jews an opportunity to repent, to hear the scriptures, to hear the truth about this one called Jesus Christ, the prophet that Moses, you know, had foretold. This is their opportunity to do that. And so he sits down, and then the high priest says to him in chapter 7, verse 1, he says to him, he says, are these things so? What are they accusing him of? Well, they're accusing him, first of all, in verse 11, they said he blasphemed against Moses and God. They revered Moses. They saw Moses as a father of their faith, the one who gave them the law. And so he said, you know, he blasphemes against Moses and God. And then he also says in verse 13, they set up false witnesses. And they said, this man doesn't cease to speak blasphemies against this holy place. He's speaking blasphemies against this holy place, Jerusalem and the temple. That's what they're accusing him of. And the third thing, of course, they accuse him of here, is they were saying the same kind of thing, like accusation against Jesus. They said, this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And what customs, what things was he changing? The ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system. Was it necessary anymore to sacrifice in the temple? Absolutely not. The perfect sacrifice had already happened. So these are things that were being preached and taught. These were things that were being done. And Stephen is brought before these people to make an account for himself. This is accusations against you. And Stephen was not unaware of what this meant to him. Because to be accused of these things was really a death sentence upon a Jew. It was a death sentence. He knew this. And so he was being brought before these people. And I think it's really interesting when the priests say, are these things so? Stephen doesn't take the time to defend himself. He doesn't sit there point by point and argue the law and says, you know, you accuse me of this, but I'm telling, you know, he doesn't do that. What he does is he goes back into the history of Israel. He brings forward four things about Israel's history. Briefly, he talks about Abraham, about the father of Abraham. Key points here, he says, the God of glory in verse 2 appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come to the land, which I will show thee. He's pointing out here, Abraham was called, not while he was here in this holy place, There was nothing special about a place. He called him while he was still in Mesopotamia. And when he dwelt in Haran, he called him then. He brought him into this land. In verse 5, he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him as yet he had no child. And so, you know, he's bringing up the idea of Abraham, who really had no place. He was a very nomadic. He was a nomad. They traveled around. He owned no land except for a burial place in the land of Canaan. He owned nothing else. But he was an example that he brought forth of a promise that God was giving to Abraham, a promise in the seed, someone who would deliver, someone who would come forward from God. And then he talks about Joseph. And, of course, there's Joseph. Well, what was significant about Joseph? Well, the patriarchs rejected him, didn't they? They sold him into slavery. They sent him away. And it says here in the patriarchs in verse 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and his house. And it talks about how Joseph was used, even though he was rejected, to give deliverance to Israel, to the patriarchs. He goes down here and says, but when Jacob in verse 12 heard there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh, and then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And so he used Joseph, one who was rejected, to be able to deliver Israel, to deliver the fathers. And then he talks about another king who has arisen who did not know Joseph, how the people of Israel went into bondage. And he talks about Moses. And this Moses who they said you're accusing against, he starts talking about Moses and how he was learned in all the wisdom in Egyptians and he was mighty in words and deeds. By the way, folks, I know we've got some babies coming, beautiful baby boy. I know we had some babies born. Okay, beautiful. You don't want that. But I got to tell you something. The only baby in the Bible that was described as beautiful is Moses, okay? So just remember that. In which time, in verse 20, in which time Moses was born, he was exceeding fair, okay? He's the only beautiful baby. And I, you know, some people sometimes, they show me these pictures of their grandchildren or children or whatever, you know, and I had kids too, and the pictures are like, you know, and you're like, oh, that's beautiful, you know? You know? In a mother's eyes, yes, you know, they get cuter as they go along, believe me. But remember, in the Bible, the only baby called beautiful is Moses, okay? But he was a man who was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in deeds and words. And you know, and when it came to pass, when the time came, I think Moses understood his role as a deliverer. He understood his role, howbeit he went through it the wrong way. You know, he decided to go forward, and he saw an Egyptian oppressing one of his brothers and one of the Jews, and, you know, he turned upon him and fought against him and killed him and buried him, you know. And then the next day he comes out, and they say, here, he kind of says, you know, are you going to kill me like the Egyptian yesterday? And he realized, this is wrong. So he left. He fled. He went to Midian. You know, he was trying to be that deliverer he thought he was supposed to be, but it didn't work. And it wasn't until God called him in a place called Midian, far away from what they consider the holy place in Jerusalem, far away from those places, he calls Moses. He met with him there. And it says here in verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came on him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses trembled and durst not behold. And we see here a place where it's called holy ground, in Midian, holy ground, okay? Not in the place of it, not in Jerusalem. And so we see this example of Moses and how he was used ultimately as a deliverer. He was rejected as well, rejected as well. They said, who hath made you to be a ruler and a deliverer over us? And who made you this person? Well, at first there was not that authority, but the second time when he came back, that authority was there through God. And then, of course, he talks about David and Solomon, the building of the temple, because what do they talk about? Well, you're speaking against the temple, right? Well, he says, oh, well, you know, the temple was built, you know, and he kind of goes through that, too, in his message to them. And he says here in verse 44, our fathers have a tabernacle witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. And which also our fathers, which came that came after, brought in with Joshua unto the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers into the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. He wanted to build a house. He wanted to build a permanent dwelling for him, some place for him to dwell. But Solomon built him the house, and howbeit the Most High dwelt not in temples made with hands, saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth and is my footstool, and what house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what place is of my rest? I think it's interesting because in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, that's what he's talking about here. You know, they talk about God being in the temple in this holy place, and that you're sinning against the temple, but here in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, it says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? What can contain God? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I even look unto him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. You know, God's pointing out quite clearly that it's not the temple, it's not the place. It's the heart. It's the heart. That's where God meets us at the heart. Not the temple, not the place, not the law, not all those things. It's the heart where God meets them. And so we got to see this transition point in time where, you know, he really gets pointed with his message here. Because in verse 51, how would you like this, okay? So he stand up here and he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's a pretty offensive statement to make to a Jew, a religious Jew. Ye uncircumcised of heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. This is an indictment to Israel. And it's not so much, you know, you're condemned. It's so much of, listen, you're uncircumcised of heart. Your heart's not open to God. You have not yet met the true God of Israel through Jesus Christ. You have not yet gotten to that point, and you need to do that. You can't resist. You can't continue to reject. He's inviting them to do that. And what is their reaction to all this? Well, it says here, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth on him with their teeth. I don't know if you've ever experienced this or not, but literally it says they're like just like kind of biting at them. You know, it's sort of like just anger. You know, you can just picture that, right? You know, my 2-year-old granddaughter, she just turned 2, Delaney. You know, there are times when Carson's doing something and I see her doing this. And it's like, no, don't bite Carson, right? You know, don't do that, you know, because, you know, she's a little angry and she says, I can do this, you know, I'm going to stop him. You know, this is kind of like the idea here, this anger, it was just kindled against them. But it's so important for us to realize that Jesus Christ was there at that point. God was there at that point. And even Stephen, as he realized this is probably the end, he looks up where? Not at the people coming at him. He doesn't look for that. He doesn't look for safety. He doesn't look to be delivered physically from this situation. Instead, where does he look? He looks up. He looks up, and with the Holy Ghost, he sees Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that was the end. That was it. They couldn't take anymore. They weren't listening. Their hearts were not open to what the message was. They weren't taking in the Word of God and the whole history of the Word of God. They weren't taking those things in. Instead, they only heard what they wanted to hear. And wanted to condemn him, to accuse him. You know, there's three main themes in this sermon by Stephen. I just briefly want to cover these three themes really quick. First of all, God's sovereign abundant grace is revealed through all of Israel's history. If you read through the Old Testament, don't look at it as a bunch of laws and genealogies. Look at it as a recording of the wonderful grace of God. The wonderful grace of God and how he redeemed mankind from a point where man turned his back on him in the Garden of Eden to doing whatever they felt was right in their own eyes. to creating this nation of Israel, where he was going to show himself strong to have this promised one of glory come through their seed. The whole history of the Old Testament is all about the grace of God, the abundant grace of God. God calling Abraham out from Mesopotamia. Joseph, who was sold away into slavery, being there to help deliver and give a place for Israel to be able to grow into a great nation. All those things. Moses was raised up to deliver Israel from bondage. The great grace of God in the lives of the Jews. It's important for us to understand, as he was, as Moses was such a great man in word and deed, it says he had great power, yet the Israelites, they rejected him. They said, no, you're not going to lead us. And it wasn't until that prophet, till Moses raised him up in the wilderness, till Moses brought him back, and he was able to do those things, that the people of Israel actually believed him. And even then, they still rejected on the way, did they not? On the way to the promised land, this land that was promised to Abraham, did they not reject several times? They talked about, hey, it's better in Egypt, let's go back, you know? They rebelled so many times, and yet God was gracious, he was gracious, he was gracious. He preserved them to be able to take the land and be able to provide that opportunity. And of course, the foretelling of the prophet, that prophet which shall rise, which he says, Moses said, him shall ye hear. Him shall ye hear. God's sovereign grace is abundant throughout Israel's history. Second thing, Israel's history is a witness against their rejection of God continually. And as we said, they continually rejected God, not just in the wilderness with Moses, but Joseph's brothers, they rejected him. He had a dream, you know, and instead of kind of like contemplating like, wow, what does this dream mean? Or, you know, what was Joseph? I mean, Joseph obviously was a little bit different from the rest of them. They should have kind of like postulated, you know, or thought about those things. But his brothers rejected him until the point in time when they were in starvation, ready for annihilation. And here's Joseph there, already, God has already prepared the way for them, already shown his grace to them, you know, and so they had rejected him. Israel, of course, rejected Moses at first. They didn't want him to do it. Who made you a ruler unto us? And the parallel idea to Stephen was there. It was there. You know, you've rejected others that you revere today. You rejected Moses, and he became your deliverer. You rejected Joseph, and yet he became a savior of the people to our fathers. You rejected the prophets, as he talks about here. Which of your prophets has your fathers not persecuted? You know, let's not talk about the ones in the great list of things that you already persecuted. Let's talk about which ones you haven't persecuted. Short list, right? Very few, very few. The parallel was obvious to Stephen, but it wasn't to Israel. They didn't see that. Israel had now rejected the very one who God had sent to be their Messiah and their Savior, and this was the final rejection. This was the time when it was over. Israel also shows their devotion and worship to a sacred place rather than a sacred person. And folks, we can be really guilty of that ourselves. We can look at places or things in our lives, different beliefs that we may have, things that we say, you know, we practice, we do. We can look at that and hold those higher than we can the person behind those things. And we have to be careful of that. They looked at a place, a sacred place, rather than the sacred person. And God revealed himself in all kinds of different places. He revealed himself all over the place, you know, in Mesopotamia, in Media, in Egypt. He revealed himself all over the place. The temple was a place of worship, a central place of worship. It was a place to come before God, to bring your sacrifices, to bring your offerings. But it was never intended to be the sole place to worship. It was never intended to be the place to worship. The person behind that temple was the one to worship, and that was God and Jesus Christ. Nothing in this earth can contain him. Nothing was able to do that. The Jews at that time were devoted to the land. They were devoted to the temple. They were devoted to the law. They were devoted to Jerusalem, but their hearts were in the wrong place. Their hearts were in the wrong place. God met with Abraham, met with Moses in other places, and Stephen was just pointing out, your focus is in the wrong place. Your heart is given to the wrong thing. You're stiff-necked. You know, you're contrite against God. You're uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. You're looking at a place, but the place is really internal. It's in the heart to believe God and to trust him. You see, God's sovereign grace is abundantly shown to all rebellious sinners, to all people. But the danger is, folks, of hardening our hearts. So, quickly, how do we take this as a turning point in our lives? How do we take this as a turning point in our lives? Well, first of all, when we read through the account of Stephen, just think about this for a moment. The account of Stephen, it's a pretty dark topic. I mean, we're talking about a Christian believer who did great mighty signs and wonders, and he was martyred. Most churches, when they talk about this in a very sad tone, okay? But I'm here to tell you that we should rejoice. We should rejoice because God's grace is abundant toward all sinners. God's grace is abundant toward all sinners, and that includes you and I. We should rejoice in the fact that God took the time to be able to do this. This is the third time we have recorded in the scriptures, the third time in the scriptures that this message of Jesus Christ, this gospel, was preached on the Sanhedrin. First time Peter preached, Acts chapter 4. Remember, they arrested him. The angels let him out, you know. But he had preached. He spent time. He preached the Sanhedrin. He told them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second time was in Acts chapter 5 when he was arrested. They got out. Remember, they said, bring them forward. And they said, they're not there, you know. And then somebody else says, hey, aren't those guys you arrested out there in the temple teaching right now? You know, and they said, why are you doing this? And Peter's answer, I'd rather be God than man. And so we see here the third time here is Stephen witnessing to the resurrected Christ, sharing with them the history of Israel and the rejection and their misplaced devotion to a place and to a law rather than to God in their hearts. And so we get to rejoice. Rejoice, folks. There's abundant grace. That grace is still out there. It's not reserved for the Jews only. It's reserved to all. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek, to the Gentile, to you and I. The grace has been offered. It always amazes me that here we are in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, some 2,000 years later, and the gospel is still being preached in the uttermost part of the world. It's amazing. So first of all, rejoice. Rejoice in God's abundant grace. Secondly, we need to understand, we need to worship God with a pure heart, to have that heart before God. Israel was God's chosen nation. They had the covenant promises. They had the tabernacle, the temple. They dispossessed the pagan nations that were there. God delivered them and chased out the pagan nations there, and they were able to inherit the land that was promised unto them, and yet in spite of all these things, their heart was far from God. And the heart is what counts. And folks, you know, we have many of the same privileges. The same privileges. Folks, we have the Bible. How many of you have more than one Bible in your house? I have a lot, okay? I have a lot of. The Bible is there. You know, you can turn on the TV and you can watch, you know, messages being preached, good messages. Some are not so good, but they're good messages out there. You can, you know, just recently we talked about, you can turn on the TV, and I like to do this now. You can hear some wonderful, wonderful Christian music with scripture going up on the screen. Fantastic, you know. How many people have had that, you know, in their lifetime? It just, when you think about the millions of people who live, we have a lot of the same privileges. We have a local church we can come to worship God without fear of persecution. There are people around the world today who are facing persecution for doing what you're doing here, sitting here and listening to the Word of God. We have a lot of privileges, but if our heart is not in tune with God, if our heart is not prepared to come and hear the Word of God and to worship God, then we are no better than these Jewish leaders. We're no better than them. And I'm guilty of it too, folks. I come to church busy trying to do things, you know, and I lose the focus of the worship of God. We need to come to worship God with a pure heart. And finally, and this is one thing I think is really important for us to understand about the example of Stephen, we need to be more concerned about bearing the truth than about our own protection and rights. Stephen knew what he was facing. There was no doubt when he got up there and stood up there, he could have probably said, I didn't mean that. He could have defended himself and maybe escaped it. To Stephen was much, much more important to give his life for the truth, to tell the truth. And folks, we may think we have rights and privileges and such like that, but proclaiming the truth is far more important than our own protection and safety. Stephen reverenced God. He thought highly of Moses. His speech reflects this. You know, he says, you know, he speaks in glowing terms of Moses. He reverenced God. He spoke well of the temple. He did all these things in his message, all the things he was accused of. But his focus wasn't on himself. It was on the truth of God, that these Jewish believers needed to get their uncircumcised hearts and their ears taken care of. They needed to receive Christ as their Savior. He was more concerned about God's truth and proclaiming it again to lost souls than he was about himself. In this passage of Scripture, I've noted a number of commentaries have said this. 8 times he refers to our fathers. If you read through this, you'll see that. He refers to our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. But twice he talks about your fathers. He makes it really pointed about the truth. Your fathers, which one of your fathers have not, you know, have, which prophet have your fathers not persecuted? Which of your fathers have done this? You know, he uses this as a pointed argument to them, to show them, to try and get to their heart, that the Holy Spirit might pierce through. He knew his physical life was at stake, but he wanted his people to hear the truth. He wanted his people to hear the truth. And so, folks, it's the most important thing. Folks, as we look at this time, the turning points in lives, the very decisions that we make, what do we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we share that? You know, that could be a turning point in our lives. It could be a turning point in someone else's life. I'm so grateful for the day that a pastor came to me, knocked on my door. I had been to visit his church. He knocked on my door, opened up the Bible, this stupid liberal college kid with long hair and a beard. That's what I had. And he came and he shared the gospel with me. He told me the truth. At risk of me, you know, and I was a lot bigger than he was. You know, he said, I was really intimidated when I came to talk to you, he said. But, you know, he came and he knew that the truth was more important for me to hear the word of God rather than anything else that day. And folks, you and I need to have that same kind of focus, have that same kind of mindset, that attitude to reach the hearts of others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for all that you've done for us. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to always remember just the spirit behind which Stephen gave this message, not for his own care, not for his own safety, but to reach the hearts, to prick the hearts of those who heard. And Father, help us, I pray, to look at the truth of the Scripture, to see the marvelous grace of God all throughout that, and to share that grace with others, that we might be a part of that reconciliation process of man to God. Bless us now, I pray, and help us as we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor? Okay, you're dismissed. Pastor says we're good. You're dismissed.